Well, we're going to read from God's Word. We have two readings. First of all, from the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. It's on page 1018 if you have one of the church Bibles. And we're going to read the first 8 verses of Mark 9. This is the account, or this is Mark's account of the Transfiguration. And I mentioned, I think it was just last week, that Mark was Peter's interpreter. That's how it's described in a writing that comes from the early centuries of the church, that Mark was Peter's interpreter. In other words, that Peter provided Mark with the data, with the raw source material, with the eyewitness material with which he was able to construct his gospel. And so when we read Mark, we are, of course, reading Mark's words, but in a real sense, we're reading Peter's words as well. These are largely his memories, which explains often why things that Peter was involved in are particularly vivid in Mark's gospel. We're seeing them through his eyes and from his perspective. And at this point, we're seeing the transfiguration of Jesus through Peter's eyes. So Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 1. And Jesus said to them, the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And then we turn forwards in the New Testament to 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter that we're working our way through in our evening services. And we're going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. We're going to be thinking particularly this evening about verses 16 to 21. But those verses follow on and add to verses 12 to 15, and in fact, verses 3 to 15. But let's read now from verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me once more now in God's word to 2 Peter and chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. 2 Peter, chapter 1, 16 to 21. Last time we looked at 2 Peter together in verses 12 to 15, we saw how Peter has declared his intention to keep on reminding believers of the things that he said in verses 3 to 11. And he is utterly devoted to doing this. He says that he's going to do it as long as he is alive. He realizes that may not be for much longer, but for as long as he has left on earth, he's going to remind Christians of these truths. And then he's going to make sure that they can remember these things after he is no longer alive. So obviously these things are very, very important. What are these things? Well, as he says in verse 3, it is that the power of God has provided Christians with everything that they need to live a godly life. God has provided that. If you're a Christian, his divine power has given you everything that you could possibly need to live a godly life. And so that's why Peter then goes on the basis of that, to exhort his readers to keep on living a godly life. God has given you everything you need to live a godly life, so live a godly life. The way that he puts it, of course, in verses 5 to 7, is keep on adding to your faith these seven qualities. Faith is not enough on its own. Saving faith is not enough on its own. That's what James means in his letter, where he says that faith without deeds is dead. Some theologians have put it like this: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. True saving faith always, always produces a godly life. It produces godly works. It changes the way we speak. It changes the way we think. It changes our priorities. It changes our desires. It changes the way that we treat people. Everything about us is different if we have saving faith. And so James says that faith without works is dead faith. It's not real faith at all. If you claim that you're a Christian, if you claim that you have saving faith, but you don't have works, then you're fooling yourself. Keep on adding to your faith these qualities: virtue, knowledge, steadfastness, self-control, and so on. And then last time, we saw two reasons why Peter is so focused on reminding Christians of these things. He is obsessed with them, isn't he? I'm going to keep on reminding you of these things until I die. And I'm going to make sure that after I die, you can always have access to these truths. Why is Peter so focused on reminding his readers of these things? And we saw two reasons. Because they are so fundamental. They are really, really important, aren't they, to understand and to practice. And Peter doesn't leave us in the dark about that. He tells us in verse 8, and verse 9, and verse 10, and verse 11, why these things are so fundamental, why they're so important. will not take time to read again those verses, but our present health as Christians in this world, and in fact our eternal destiny, depends on doing these things. Because if you're not doing these things, then it probably means you're not a Christian. If you are doing these things, and if you're adding these things to your faith more and more, well, then that is very good evidence that you truly are a believer. You're not saved by these things, but these things are evidence that you have been saved. They're so fundamental. And then we need to be reminded of these things as well, because we are so forgetful. Either deliberately or without meaning to, we all forget important things. For all sorts of reasons, we forget that we need to keep adding these things to our saving faith. And that's why we need to be reminded of these things. And that's what preaching is for. Every week, morning and evening, as we hear the word preached, we're being reminded of these things in one way or another. Through pastoral visiting, through your quiet time, through family worship, through the accountability that you have to a close friend as a Christian. We need to be reminded of these things because we are so forgetful. So those are two reasons why Peter is so determined to keep reminding Christians of these things. And now in verses 16 to 21, Peter gives us a further reason why he is at such pains to remind his readers of these things. And really, we can sum it up in one word: true. He's determined, he's obsessed, he's fixated on reminding his readers about these things because they're true. That's what he says in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Christianity is not a fairy tale, Peter says. None of it is a fairy tale. It's all true. It's not a cleverly devised myth. But he focuses, do you notice, particularly on the power and coming of Christ. He could have picked anything about Christianity and said, it's not a cleverly devised myth. But he focuses particularly on the power and coming of Christ. In other words, Christ's powerful coming. That's just a Greek way of saying his powerful coming. In other words, the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus. It is not a cleverly devised myth. And the reason that Peter zeroes in on this particular doctrine is because the false teachers who have infiltrated the church, or the churches that Peter is writing to, they're denying this very thing. They're saying Jesus is not going to come again. There isn't going to be a day of judgment. You see that in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, for example. These are the scoffers that Peter refers to. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There is no second coming. That's what they were saying. And they seem to have leveled the charge against the apostles that this idea of a future judgment, this idea that Jesus is going to burst through the clouds one day suddenly out of the blue without any warning, and he's going to come and judge everyone, and the dead will be raised, and he's going to judge anyone who's ever lived, and the righteous will go to heaven, and the wicked will go to hell. They say that is nothing more than a cleverly devised myth. It is a fairy tale. It's not a revelation from God. God hasn't told them about this. This is something made up by human beings, a kind of bogeyman to get people to behave. It's just an instrument of moral control. It's just to inspire fear and make people compliant. I've been reading a book from time to time over the last couple of weeks about, it's just a different chapter written by different authors about their own reading habits. Their reading habits when they were children and how reading has shaped their thinking and their minds over the years. It's very, very interesting. And it's interesting seeing the things that they read as children. And quite a number of them have obviously read not just Grimm's fairy tales, but this German book of, Grimm's isn't, it's Scandinavian, isn't it? So there's a German equivalent of Grimm's fairy tales, which is even darker than the original Grimm's fairy tales are. And I can't even pronounce the title, so I'm not going to try. But there's a story in that about the Scissor Man. And I'll maybe not be too graphic, given that there's quite a lot of children here this evening. But the Scissor Man, as the name suggests, had a very particular way, and not a very nice way, of stopping children who sucked their thumbs. I'll leave that to the imagination, which is probably worse, actually, than telling you what it was that the Scissor Man did. Anyway, a fairy tale, a nonsense fairy tale designed to inspire fear. A boogeyman who's going to come along and stop you from sucking your thumb. That's not a very cleverly devised myth. But that's what the false teachers were saying about the second coming of Jesus. This is a very cleverly devised myth. This is a very elaborate, sophisticated fairy tale that you apostles have dreamt up to try and get us to behave in the way, this very straight, narrow way that you want us to behave. And of course, there are people who think that about Christ's second coming today, aren't there? The world still scoffs at the idea that Jesus is going to come again. They still think that the day of judgment is just a boogeyman for grown-ups to try to make us behave morally. I remember years ago hearing about a tennis player being interviewed who was due to play Pete Sampras in Wimbledon. And he was asked how he rated his chances. And his comment was, "I have as much chance of winning against Pete Sampras as there is of Jesus Christ coming again." And that attitude is typical, isn't it? That's the way our world thinks. This is just a cleverly devised myth. Well, how does Peter respond? He's telling us that it's true. "I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. Not least the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's true." Well, how do we know that it's true? And he gives us two lines of evidence. The transfiguration of the Son in verses 16 to 18, and then the testimony of Scripture in verses 19 to 21. Well, let's look first of all at the transfiguration of the Son, verses 16 to 18. The transfiguration of the Son. It's fascinating, isn't it, to talk to someone who was actually there, who was present at a really historic moment, a momentous historical event. To talk to a veteran, for example, who was there at D-Day, who was involved in the evacuation of Dunkirk. Imagine being able to talk to one of the astronauts who was there and walked on the moon. This thing, this event that everybody in the world knows about, that you have known about for as long as you can remember, this famous event. Imagine being able to talk to someone who was actually there, who saw it with their own eyes and experienced it for themselves. You're not just getting it secondhand, you're getting it from the horse's mouth, so to speak. Well, Peter here is referring to one of the most significant things that has ever happened in the history of the universe. Far more impressive, far more significant than the moon landings or D-Day. It is the transfiguration of Jesus. That's what he's referring to, isn't it, in verse 16, when Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, with our own eyes, James and John and I, we saw Jesus' divine glory and majesty. That's how we know that this business of Jesus coming again to judge the living and the dead, it's not a fairy tale, because we had a glimpse of it with our own eyes. We were given a sneak preview of the day of judgment. We saw the same power with which Jesus will return to judge the whole world. Because at the Transfiguration, Jesus received from God the glory that will be seen not just by three men, but by all men at his second coming. Peter has no problem believing in the powerful coming of Jesus Christ, because he has already seen Jesus Christ bathed in the power of God there on the holy mountain that day. Verse 17 speaks about honor and glory and the majestic glory. These are words that have to do with the last day. Peter has experienced it already on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's been given a foretaste of the powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, because I think this is something that perhaps we often miss about the Transfiguration, notice closely what Peter tells us about what happened at the Transfiguration, about what was going on. In verse 17, he says that Jesus received honor and glory from the Father. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how you imagine or understand the Transfiguration. But perhaps you've tended to think about it as the inner glory that Jesus himself possesses as the Son, the eternal Son, his deity, that just for those few moments it blazed out from within him. This glory radiated through his flesh, and Peter, James, and John were able to see something of his divine nature. But that's not what Peter says, is it? He says that Jesus received honor and glory from the Father. It's not so much that the glory is shining out from within Jesus, the glory that he possesses, as he obviously does. But that doesn't seem to be the glory that's being spoken about here. That doesn't seem to be the glory that Peter, James, and John are seeing. This is glory that God is giving to Jesus, that God is investing upon Jesus. This seems to be, the Transfiguration seems to be a kind of coronation, a kind of commissioning ceremony is taking place here at the Transfiguration. And if you remember, you might want to just flick back to Mark's account of the Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. You remember how it is introduced in Mark 9 verse 1. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says something that sounds very strange. He says, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." He's talking to the disciples. And he says, there are some of you standing here right now in front of me, and you're not going to die until you've seen the kingdom of God coming with power. Now, when does the kingdom of God come with power? We think of the second coming of Christ, don't we? The last day. Well, does that mean that some of the disciples are going to live on for thousands of years, that they're somewhere in the world now, still alive, they haven't tasted death? Well, clearly not. We know that they have all died. That doesn't seem to be what Jesus is saying. No, it seems to be fulfilled, doesn't it, in the very next verse, in verse 2 of Mark 9, where it makes the connection and says, 6 days later, he took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain where he was transfigured. That's when they saw the kingdom of God coming with power. God's appointed king is being invested with the power and the glory to rule and to judge the whole earth. So verse 1, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Verse 1 is fulfilled 6 days later when Peter, James, and John, who had been standing there, see the kingdom of God come with power. They see this coronation, this commissioning of Jesus, this receiving by Jesus of power and glory and majesty from the Father. Now, how do we know that? Well, it's confirmed, isn't it, by the rest of verse 17. Because we're told in the rest of verse 17 that Peter, James, and John didn't just see, but they heard as well. The voice of God himself spoke from heaven and explained to them what they were seeing. It was interpreted for them. I don't know if you like modern art. I don't particularly. I have to admit that, you know, you see these splodges or these, it just looks like nothing, and you think anybody could have painted that, and maybe they could have. That's another discussion. But if you have somebody like Vincent or Pauline or Bethan or Oisin, who knows something about art and knows something about painting, then they could maybe explain to you exactly what's going on. And once it's explained, then you get it and you realize, well, actually, that's quite clever. That's quite interesting. I understand now. If you just were given the thing itself to look at, you'd be lost. But if there's a voice that explains it and interprets it, well, then it makes a lot more sense. And of course, the same could be said of any number of things. It could be said about books or films or plays or all sorts of things. And that's what's happening here. Peter, James, and John are not just seeing this amazing spectacle taking place and left to try to figure it out themselves. It's explained for them. It's spelt out for them by the voice from heaven, so that there is no mistaking what is going on. And what happens when the voice speaks? God speaks to Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Where do those words come from? Well, we all know, as good covenanters, don't we, that they come from Psalm 2 and verse 7, where God addresses his Messiah. God the Father quotes from the second Psalm as he invests his Son with power and with glory. And that's what's happening. What is happening on the Mount of Transfiguration, in other words, is what Psalm 2 predicts. God is investing his Son with kingly glory and authority so that he can do what? What does the Son do in Psalm 2? He rules the nations. He judges the nations. He's going to come again and judge the living and the dead. So why is the idea of Christ's return on the day of judgment, why is that not a cleverly devised myth? Peter says, because I was there. I saw it. I heard it. When God appointed Jesus to be the judge of all the earth, I was there. And I was given that foretaste of the power and the glory that Jesus will bring with him on the day of judgment. I heard the voice of God commissioning Jesus to do this work. And so I have no doubts of any kind whatsoever that he is going to do it. Because I was there when Jesus was commissioned and given the authority to come again and judge the living and the dead. And that's something for anyone here this evening who's not a Christian to take on board and think very, very seriously about, especially if you are not just a non-Christian, but a scoffer. The kind of scoffer that Peter describes in chapter 3, who thinks that there isn't going to be any judgment. You need to tremble at the thought of the return of Jesus Christ. That glory, Peter says, that we glimpsed for just a few brief moments. Try to imagine that glory that we saw in that very limited way on the Holy Mountain. Try to imagine that glory multiplied a billion, billion, billion times over and lighting up and radiating and consuming the whole world. Makes me think of a nuclear reactor. I presume that there's not a little window in a nuclear reactor that you can peek in and watch the reaction taking place. But the explosion, the reactions that are taking place inside a nuclear reactor, it's just a tiny, tiny little bit of atomic energy, isn't it? Just a small, small reaction, harnessed and limited and restrained. And yet, what is that able to do? I have no idea how many million, billion megawatts of electricity that's able to generate and power the national grid, millions and millions of homes. That little bit of atomic energy inside that reactor contained. Imagine what a nuclear holocaust would be like if thousands upon thousands of ICBMs were to rain down upon the world and that energy were to be released in an unrestrained way. Imagine the devastation, the obliteration that that would bring to the world. Imagine what the world would be like. Peter, James, and John on the Holy Mountain, they see the power, the authority of Jesus. They see it in the reactor, in the contained environment of the Holy Mountain. But one day he's going to come again. And it's not going to be a glimpse. It's not going to be contained. It's not going to be restrained in any way. It's going to be unleashed upon the whole world. It will be devastating. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that when Jesus comes again, all he needs to do is enter into the atmosphere. And the man of lawlessness, the devil's elite soldier, the Antichrist, will be destroyed, vaporized in an instant. All that demonic power just blown away in a split second. Because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the powerful coming, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be like the detonation of a billion Hiroshima bombs. And so if you're not a Christian, flee the wrath to come. Isn't that the message that Jesus gives again and again in love and kindness? You need to flee the wrath to come because you don't know when Jesus is going to return. He's going to come like a thief in the night when you don't expect it. It could be this very night for all we know. It could be tomorrow. And you go on your way thinking that you have plenty of time and that there's no rush, there's no urgency. It's not going to happen anyway. This is just a bogeyman that the elders and the ministers and those puritanical people in the past, they've dreamt this up because they want to stop us from having fun. I'm going to ignore it because it's nonsense. I'm not going to believe it. And God is confronting you this evening with this reality. Don't scoff. Peter's not making this stuff up to scare you into being good. He saw it with his own eyes, and so he pleads with you, if you're not a Christian, flee the wrath to come. Put your trust in Christ. And what an encouragement for you if you're a doubting Christian. If you struggle to believe that Jesus is going to come again and that this is really true, this Christianity that we read about in this old book, 2,000 years old, is this really true? Well, Peter says in verse 14 that he's shortly going to die. And he's going to die a horrible death. Early church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down in the city of Rome. He didn't feel that he was worthy to be crucified in the same way that his master had been crucified. He's going to be crucified upside down. He's going to endure unimaginable torture. Why would he do it if he knew that it was a hoax? If he knew that this was all just a cleverly devised myth that he and his buddies had dreamt up together, why would he go to his death, to that kind of death of all deaths, if he knew that it was a hoax? Here's why. It's because everything that he had seen, everything that he had experienced, not least the transfiguration, enabled him to go to his death unflinching. He wasn't scared of the cross. He wasn't scared of being crucified. He wasn't scared of being crucified upside down, because he had witnessed something far, far more terrifying. It's not Nero who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron and smash the nations like earthenware. It's Jesus Christ, whom he saw transfigured on the holy mountain. He was an eyewitness of these things. The transfiguration of the Son. Well, I'm not sure where the time has gone, but I'm only halfway through the sermon, and I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to fit it into the last 5 minutes of the service. So I think rather than try to hurry through things, I will stop there, and we'll come back to this, God willing, next Sabbath evening. But let's take to heart what Peter has said to us already. The transfiguration of the Son. Jesus Christ is coming again. It's going to happen, just as surely as the first coming. And we can be sure of that because Peter has already seen it in miniature. Jesus has already been invested with the power and authority to judge the world. So let's give ourselves, brothers and sisters, to praying and preparing for his coming. We do need to be reminded of these things, don't we? Because we forget. We forget that Jesus is coming again. We don't live in the light of his coming the way that we should. We get caught up in this world and all the responsibilities of daily life and our work and our jobs and our phones and our computers and our music and our television programs and our holidays and stress, all of these things. And we forget that Jesus is coming again. You remember that illustration? Professor Donnelly used it a number of times. I don't know if it was his illustration or if he found it somewhere else, but it's a really good illustration of when you hold a penny up to the sun, it will blot out the sun. It will completely cover the sun. Why is that? Is it because the penny is bigger than the sun? No, it's not. Of course it's not. Is it because it's brighter than the sun? No. Is it because it's more glorious than the sun? No. Is it because it's more valuable or more important than the sun? None of those things. The only reason the penny can blot out the sun is because it's closer to you. And these things that make up our lives, that are important and we're called to get on with, they can blot out the glorious reality of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they're more important, not because they're more valuable, but simply because they are closer to us. So let's be reminded by Peter this evening. He's taken steps to make sure that after his death, believers can still remember these things. And here we are 2,000 years after his death, remembering these things because he has taken steps under the inspiration of the Spirit to put them down in Scripture. And God has preserved them so that we can learn these lessons. Jesus is coming again, and we need to be ready for that coming. Let's pray for it, let's prepare for it, and let's take this message out into our needy, dying world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, We give you thanks for this reminder from your word of the truth of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that this reality is not some cleverly devised myth intended to scare people into good behavior, but that it is real, that it will happen, that you have set a day in the calendar when this will happen. We do not know when that day will be, whether it will be in the next few weeks or months or years, whether it will be in our own lifetime or many, many decades or centuries from now. But we thank you, Lord God, that we are assured that it will happen because of the evidence that we have seen this evening. The evidence of Peter's eyewitness testimony that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ being set apart as the King and the Judge of all the earth, invested with power and glory with which he will come in judgment in the future. Father, we pray that these truths will fill us with hope and joy. Those of us who believe in you, Father, we pray that this will encourage us to keep on keeping on in the Christian life, that it's all worthwhile, that it's not in vain, because there is a day of reckoning. We thank you, Father, that this brokenness and the sinful rebelliousness of this fallen world will one day be swept away when the Judge of all the earth returns in glory. We pray again, Lord God, that you would hasten that day and that you would help us to do all that we can do to hasten that day as we pray for it and as we work to speed its coming. And Father, we pray for those who are not yet Christians and who are not ready in any way for that coming, who are walking on the edge of an abyss. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak to them this very night and confront them with the reality of these things. We pray that you would draw them to Jesus Christ, that they would put their trust in him and find salvation, so that on that last and terrible day, they will not be found in trembling and fear, but rather in joy. Father, we pray that you will help us to take this message out into the world, not to keep it to ourselves, not to be selfish and thankful that we are saved and not to have compassion upon the lost. For Lord, you have told us, because you have been invested with all authority, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. Thank you for the reminder to do that this morning and all the encouragements that you've given us to do that as well. So give us opportunities to do this. We pray that you would go with us and bless us and honor your people and build your church, for we pray in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.